Let's look again at the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5. Second Thessalonians, chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first five verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, we just spent a few weeks thinking about Paul's request for prayer from the Thessalonians on his own behalf. And it's very instructive to consider some things related to that brief request in verses 1 and 2. When you think that even the great apostle needed prayer, even this guy who had done all that he had done and seen all that he had seen and been blessed of God in so many ways that are absolutely unique in history, and he still needed prayer. He needed it in spite of having been used of God to record much of the scripture. He needed it in spite of having had an unusual supply of spiritual gifts. And he needed prayer from these new Christians who had little by comparison in terms of spiritual maturity or Bible knowledge. And the Thessalonians needed to pray. In order for their lives to be what they needed to be spiritually, they needed to be in prayer, and they needed to pray for real spiritual issues. They needed to be specific and ask God to bless and to bless the spread of his word and open the hearts of men. They needed to ask for protection, to be specific in that way, to have protection from those who didn't have faith. And so we conclude from just looking at the things that they're asking for that prayer really does make a difference. It's not just an exercise in obedience. It's not just something to sift our own hearts before God, but that somehow, in God's sovereign control of all things, he has ordained the prayers of his children to make a difference and how things go in this world. If prayer doesn't play in with God's sovereignty in a way where the prayer actually does make a difference, then all of these prayers in Scripture become nonsensical. The verses don't mean anything. If you rule that out, there's nothing left. It doesn't make sense that they'd ask for the stuff they're asking for. Well, Paul ended this brief request for prayer on his own behalf with the simple statement that not all have faith. Right at the end of verse 2, for not all have faith. If you know much about Paul's life from what is in the scripture, then you know that there's a lot in that statement. Not all have faith. In Acts chapter 9, God was telling Ananias about Paul's conversion and said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias is going, that's the guy that's trying to kill us, right? You want me to go talk to him? God said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, some years later, Paul is trying to make a point with the rebellious church at Corinth, and he recounts some of the things that he had gone through. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 11, 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. He says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That means he was beaten with a whip. They weren't allowed to go over 40, so they'd stop at 39 just to be sure they didn't miscount. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So when Paul says over here in 2 Thessalonians 3, for not all have faith, you can know that he had considerable first-hand experiences that verified to him that there are people who are opposed to the gospel. Not everybody is a believer. Not everybody has faith. He could feel it when he got up in the morning. And the things that ached all through the day and the scars on his body from those who don't have faith. He had endured a great deal from men who had no faith. And the Thessalonians were enduring some persecution of their own. That was why Paul had to leave town, and it didn't stop when he left. It probably changed because he was a focal point, but they were going through persecution. And the statement that not all have faith is something that had import for Paul's life and meaning in his life, but the same thing had to ring true for everybody in Thessalonica. They too had been opposed and ridiculed and harmed. Their faith had cost them opportunities, cost them money. Their faith had caused them hardship. Many in the church must have been physically harmed because that's how the persecution was in those days. And those who had not been harmed would have still felt the sting of the family members who had been harmed. I could be next. Wow, look at him. What they did to him. So Paul, as a wise pastor, does not stay long on himself. He asks for prayer, but his request is really very brief. I mean, we spent 3 weeks on it, but it's still just two verses. It's very brief. And he immediately gets back to the business of building up this fledgling church in Thessalonica full of new believers who are being persecuted, who don't know much yet, and who are having a hard, hard time. Now, what do you say in the face of the kind of persecution that they endured? You're dealing with spiritual babies, and people are trying to kill them and hurt them and do everything they can to get them to reject the faith. Everything they can do to either make them be quiet, put them to shame, or get them to change. What do you say? What do you say to somebody who is feeling the intense hatred of those who hate the Lord and hate the gospel? What do you say to someone who needs encouragement in the face of ridicule and hardship and violence? How are you going to keep them encouraged? What kind of things are going to help? Particularly when they're relatively new believers. Because in all likelihood, these folks probably had more confidence that Paul would be okay than they had that they themselves would be okay. You know, it's not hard to believe God to take care of his man Paul. I mean, he's got his stuff together. He knows all these things. He's done great things for the Lord. Sure, God will be faithful to him and take care of him. I mean, you got to think they could see the difference between where Paul was spiritually and where they themselves were spiritually. And new believers tend to read all of the wrong conclusions into those kind of differences. And very typically, they'll think that, well, God would certainly take care of Paul because, after all, that's Paul. I mean, look at him. Look at all that he knows. Look at all that he does. But they might find it difficult to believe that God would take care of them. And maybe they don't even reject that thought outright. Maybe it just doesn't even occur to them that they would receive from God the same blessings that somebody they consider to be great or spiritually mature would receive from God. I mean, it's hard to think straight when you're in the middle of persecution. People are coming against you. They hate you. They are trying to get you to change. They're pressuring you with all sorts of vain arguments that originate with Satan himself and are well worked out in their fallen minds. And you're going, whoa, what? I mean, you're reeling. It's hard to think. And if you don't know much doctrine yet anyway, and you haven't been a believer very long, then you lack the right information to be able to take every thought captive. You don't know yet how to deal with this stuff. You don't know what to do in order to understand it better. Now, how do you encourage somebody that's in that kind of position? What do you say to them? I mean, they're everywhere, you know. They're all around you. People who believe that God will bless you through trials, but have a very hard time believing that God will bless them through trials. They're not, in their minds, they're not questioning God, they're questioning themselves. Well, what do you say? I mean, you could be in the same circumstances. Maybe you think that. What are you going to say to somebody like that, though? I mean, you could start to address their circumstances. Well, you know, the persecution is rough, but that's not going to help. That's what most people do, but it doesn't help. You could address their faith. You just got to be strong. But let me tell you, that won't help either. Not at this stage in the game. Knowing they need to be strong isn't enough. They're going to feel even more guilty for not being strong. So how are you going to help them be strong? That's the place to start. And as a wise pastor, Paul starts with the one thing that will help. He starts with God. Look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Now, the end of verse 2 says, not all have faith. So it says, not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. This statement is a direct confrontation of the problem that leads us to vacillate and struggle in our faith. Paul is addressing a problem that's so common in new believers. It's a holdover from our old way of thinking and our old way of living, and getting past it is an important step. But here's the problem. It's self-focus. Rather than understanding persecution and trial and tribulation based on God's character and God's faithfulness, the backdrop by which the immature understand things is me. When you were lost, that was all you had to evaluate life by, just what you could figure out all by yourself, what you could watch other people and come to conclusions about, and what you thought you knew. That was all you had. It's always self-centered when you're lost, because there's nothing else it can be. You've got nothing else if you're lost. But when you're redeemed, that self-focus does not melt away instantly. It has to be dismantled step by step. And it's dismantled as we learn God's Word and we learn to apply God's Word to reconfigure our understanding of life based on truth rather than based on what I think I know, self. Now, maybe you're still in that mode of thinking sometimes yourself where you can readily believe that God is good and that God will take care of somebody else, but you have a hard time believing He's going to take care of you because you see your sin. And you know your shortcomings and you're troubled by your failures in life, and you know things about yourself that other people don't know. And those things become so much of a focus that you can't even imagine why God would bother to bless you. I mean, why would He protect you from evil? It's you. This is how you think about it, if you're caught in that. Well, here the stated reason that you can know that the Lord is going to bless you is that the Lord is faithful. Meaning the Lord is inherently faithful, meaning it doesn't have anything to do with you. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. The reason that you can have hope and confidence in the midst of trial or persecution or hardship is not about you. So if you get your eyes off of you and figure out something of God's character, the hope will come. Your confidence has to be rooted in this fact alone: the Lord is faithful. Faithfulness is a fundamental part of His character. The beginning point is not what the Lord will do for you. It's not circumstantial. It's not, it's going to be okay, hang in there. It's not that. It does not say the Lord will be faithful. It says the Lord is faithful. It's inherently a part of His character. It's who He is. He cannot be unfaithful. This is what new Christians typically miss. Not yet knowing a great deal about the character and the attributes of God, they tend to evaluate life on a human understanding. It was all you had when you were lost, and you haven't assimilated all of the Christian doctrine yet to have dismantled it all, so there's still a lot of this human thinking. It's a holdover. until we get a whole new way of thinking about life from the Scripture, those old evaluations still guide our thinking. Well, if you leave God's character out of the equation, all you have to evaluate life on is what you can see in other people and what you think you see in yourself. You know, people tend to be faithful in little bursts, right? Sometimes in big bursts, but people can be faithful. I mean, they can be faithful in a circumstance. They can be faithful in a relationship. Their faithfulness may go on for decades. The problem is, people can stop being faithful. There can be an interruption in human faithfulness, even among the best of us. And we've all seen it. We've all seen the stop. We've all seen the interruption. We've all seen faithful go on for a while and come to an end. That's just how people are. We're not perfect. People can stop being faithful. Sometimes there's a failure in faithfulness. The other thing about people is people's faithfulness tends to be conditional. You know, like, I'm going to stop being faithful, and it's because of you I'm going to do it. You know, I was going to be your friend, and I've tried to be your friend, and I've been your friend a long time, but now that you've let me down, I just want to put you on notice that I'm not your friend anymore. Conditional faithfulness. I'll be faithful as long as I like you, as long as you make me feel right, whatever. I would do this for you, as I've done it in the past. I would be faithful, but now that you've let me down, the deal is off. Well, if that's all you've ever seen, then the idea of inherent faithfulness being part of God's character does not naturally occur to you. You can't get that from your own head. You have to get it from the Scripture. So until you dismantle that old way of thinking that's a holdover from being lost, and you put in its place a biblical understanding of who God is, you'll always think of God on human terms. You have to get it from the Scripture. You don't have the ability in your head to manufacture or to come to by yourself an understanding of God's character. It has to come from the Scripture. Well, if you haven't made that adjustment, then when you fail, you'll wonder if God's going to call the deal off. And after all, that's what people have done. When you failed them, they've called off the deal. I'm done with you. Well, the only way to combat that fallen thinking is to confront it head on with the truth. You can't look to your experiences. You can't look to what you've seen in people or what you think you know about yourself. You get your understanding from the Word of God. And here is the centerpiece of our encouragement. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is inherently faithful. The Lord cannot be unfaithful because He is faithful. It's a part of who He is. It doesn't have a stop button. It can't change. He cannot stop being faithful. Unlike us, His character is perfect. He can't change it. Now, there are things that God will absolutely do for you as one of His children because He is faithful. The Bible's full of promises like that to His children based on God's character, not your performance. A couple of them in this text. There are things that the Lord will absolutely do for you. He will not fail to do for you because of His own character. The first thing in this passage that the Lord will do for you because of His faithfulness is He will strengthen you. Verse 3 says, but the Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. He will strengthen you. And this is not a light statement. The Greek word here means to fix firmly in place. To stick it where it can't be unstuck. To put it there for good. To confirm and establish and strengthen. You aren't saved by your power and you won't be sanctified by your own power. But the Lord Himself will see to it that you are firmly established, fixed in place, supported and strengthened, and ultimately that you are confirmed as one of His children And not because of you, and not because you're hanging in there and you're keeping your side of the deal, but because of who He is. So don't look at yourself and question God's character. Don't look at yourself and question the deal, because the deal isn't based on you, it's based on God's character. And God doesn't have a stop button to say, my faithfulness ends here. He is faithful. The next thing this text says that He will do for you because He is faithful is protect you from the evil one. Now this again is very active intervention on God's part. This is not just I'm kind of going to watch and see. This is active. God is going to guard you and protect you from the evil one. He'll defend you from the evil one. He's actively keeping you from the designs of Satan. Now, this brings you to a critical decision point in your thinking, because life isn't always good. Not for the moment, anyway. It isn't always happy. It isn't always what you want. It isn't always even anywhere near what you think you want. So when things get ugly, like they were in Thessalonica, and Scripture says, the Lord is faithful and will protect you from the evil one, and your circumstances say, Satan's winning, what are you going to do? Which one do you believe? Do you believe the circumstances? Or do you interpret the circumstances based on God's word? If you follow the pattern of modern day Christianity and pursue experience and live by feeling and look to circumstances as a confirmation of God's will rather than looking to the Scripture as a confirmation of God's will, then you're going to think you're losing. I mean, can you imagine if somebody was beating you up regularly for your faith in Christ? We got a whole society, a subgroup of Christians who think if they have a bad day at work, Satan's winning. Well, just pray for me. I'm under spiritual attack at work. Satan's having his way, and I just really want God to step in and quit looking at the circumstances, please, and consider what the Scripture says about your hardship. And what would that guy say if he got beat up at work and they said, because you're a Christian, I'm going to bloody your nose. And they did. And the boss said, you know, I think I'll take a shot too. Instead of, you can't do that. If your focus is on yourself, then persecution and hardship will make you think Satan's winning. If your focus is on the Scripture and the clear truth revealed about God's character and what He will absolutely, without fail, do for you because of His faithfulness, then you'll know Satan's not winning. But God is using this in my life, and Satan is his pawn. Whatever headway Satan thinks he's making, he's going to get to the end of it and go, oh, he fooled me again. Can you imagine? After the whole thing there at the book of Job, God says, Satan, what have you been doing? Oh, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. God says, not Satan, God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Satan goes, Job. Oh, yeah, let me tell you about Job. The only reason he loves you is you've given him everything any man could want. If you let me take it all away, he'll curse you to your face. God said, not Satan, God said, take it all, only don't touch the man. Who's controlling this conversation? God brought Job's name up. God said what Satan could do and what he couldn't do. And Satan's down there thinking, oh, I'm going to have my way now. Don't! Didn't work. Then there's another conversation in heaven. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth.
Satan goes, Job. Yeah, well, let me tell you about Job. You just didn't let me go far enough. You didn't let me get to the sweet spot. God said, not Satan, God said, just don't take his life. The rest is yours. So Satan comes back to earth. He afflicts Job with horrible sickness. Everybody turns against him. His wife says, curse God and die. There's a support for you. Why don't you just get it over with, Job? Just make him mad enough to kill you. Why be on the line here? If Job looked only at his circumstances, which he sort of did for a while, he just said, why, God? Give me an answer. Why? God never did answer the why, by the way. God just asked some questions of his own at the end of the book. Where were you? Where were you when I did these things? Satan was just a pawn. He thought the whole time that he was actually going to win because he's eternally stupid for having stood against God. He thinks he's going to win, but God is using him. So now fast forward to your life. You have a bad day at work. Please don't conclude Satan's winning. These people are being beaten up. And the guy who had been hungry and thirsty many times, who has received several lashings and a few beatings with rods, and he didn't even mention all the jail time. He was just hitting the high points. That guy said, Satan's not winning. Because God is faithful. Now, you got a choice. I mean, you can believe God is faithful, or you can look, get distracted by the noise of your life and say, well, I just don't understand why God's letting this happen to me. If you evaluate life based on your circumstances, you will believe you're losing because things are hard. But the Lord is faithful, and he is protecting you. It's not a question. Whether you believe it or not, he's protecting you. And he's guarding you against the evil one. Whether you believe it or not. The only thing in question is how your frame of mind is going to be. Because if you don't believe it, you're miserable. God's still protecting you. You just don't know it, so you don't get the benefit. But if you'll take the scripture and believe it rather than your circumstances, then you'll know. All things do work together for good because God causes them to, as Romans 8:28 says. Your hope will not be that you're a more together kind of person or that life goes better at work or wherever else you're finding it difficult. Your hope will be that God is faithful. He is inherently faithful. And because he is faithful and because he has promised, he will not fail to establish you and protect you from the evil one. Now, what about you? Does this leave you completely off the hook? Is it all just up to God and you're along for the ride and you don't do anything? No way. Encouragement begins in the character of God and his promises to you. But that isn't all. You are not left out of the equation. After the character of God is laid down as the basis for hope, then we get to your part. Look at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Our confidence in the Lord extends all the way to you. What God is doing because of his own faithfulness will have a real effect on you. And the way Paul expresses the effect and the confidence that he has in them is that they're going to be obedient Christians. That they're going to live for the Lord. They're going to
obey these commands because of the change God has brought about in you, you're going to grow. And the way you're going to know you're growing is you're going to be obedient. You have a new character. And it manifests itself in obedience to the commands of Scripture. I've got a dear friend who recently went through a particularly difficult time of persecution. Basically, some people were trying to get him to do wrong or to at least look the other way while they did. And the more they pushed this boy, the tougher he got. It was something to watch. The more they would connive, the more they'd come back with these vain philosophies, the more they'd try to get him to acquiesce and to say, it's okay to say you have this faith, just look the other way. We just don't apply it here. The more they pushed him, the more he stood firm. The more he clung to God in hope. And I told him all of this. I said, I got to tell you, man, I know this has been hard on you, and I know it's costing you, and I know it hurts. But you don't know how this encourages me. Because you don't see a better testimony of real salvation than when somebody pushes and they can't make you compromise. I said, if you didn't have God in your heart, you'd find a way to give them what they want. You'd find a way to give in. The fact that you cannot give in at all of this cost tells me you're as for real as I thought you were. The more they try to get him a turn from the truth, the more he'd cling to God and hang on in hope. That's how it is with genuine believers. God establishes them and they stand firm. And persecution works not to ruin their faith, but to make it stronger. The more it costs them, the more they cling to God and hope in him. Well, that was Paul's confidence for these people. He knew that the persecution was hard, but he knew what it was doing in their lives. He knew that God was going to cause them to cling to him with even greater hope. So if you want to offer encouragement to somebody that's going through a hard time, or if you want to have it yourself, you better start with the fact that the Lord is faithful. Every hope for the Christian is wrapped up in that truth. The Lord is faithful. In his perfection, we have confidence. He is not going to fail us. His integrity is on the line. He's made a promise. He cannot fail. He will establish you. He will protect you. If he has indeed changed your heart, all of the difficulty is just going to make you more committed to him. It's going to drive you to his word. It's going to make you hang on in hope. Now I want to take a couple of minutes and give you a chance to talk. Paul was in Thessalonica for really a pretty short ministry, not very long, before the persecution forced him to leave. And he left behind this new fledgling church. But in verse 4, he says that he's confident that they're going to obey the Scripture. Now, my question to you is, how can he be so sure about that? Is this just a pep talk, or is he really confident? And if he's confident, how come he can be that confident in these people that he didn't spend much time with? That's right. That's right. If they're really believers, and he had already seen evidence that they are, then why wouldn't he be confident? He's not counting on them. That's not where his confidence comes from. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. It's just the nature of genuine faith. Let me show you a couple of other passages while you're thinking about questions you may have. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29.
1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And then look at 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Do you see any middle ground in those passages? There are a lot of other verses that might come to mind too. Jesus made the statement, if you love me, do the things I command you. Obedience is a part of the Christian life. When you think about it, it's one of the few things the disciples had going for them in the early years. I mean, these guys make you feel pretty normal when you see the blunders and the missteps and the misstatements and the, you know, coming up and saying, Lord, you know, I want to be the greatest. Put me in charge. If that doesn't work, you send Mom. And Mom, would you go talk to him? Maybe he'll probably listen to you. Put a little pressure on him. But those guys always obeyed. Peter put the boat out in deep water. Put down the nets for a catch. You don't fish at that time of day. You don't fish in deep water with a net. You got to trap them up against the shore. Peter said, Lord, we've worked all night. Didn't catch anything. But because you say so, we'll do it. Obedience is a mark of Christianity. It's a mark of real faith. Now, what if you vacillate under persecution or trial, or what if you just vacillate without any help from those things and you sin? What does that mean? If there's no middle ground, and I mean, it's like night and day here, light and dark. Children of God, children of the devil, nobody in between. What are we to conclude if you get under a little pressure or temptation and fall into sin? What does that mean? Does it mean you're lost?
No.
No?
It means you're weak.
So, could it mean you're lost?
If you continue.
That's it. You can't know from falling into sin one time. Because a Christian can certainly do that. You know if you're for real by what happens next. Not from the sin, but from whether you love it and like it and stay in it and don't want to change it forevermore, or whether you repent. I'm so thankful that God, I'm sure David was a little embarrassed by it, but I'm thankful that God put all of that in there that he did. You know, it's all in there. Adultery, murder, the whole ugly deal. But God called him a man after his own heart. You see that picture of repentance when Nathan challenged David. After the right amount of time, God sent Nathan to confront him. You are the man. David could have killed him just off with his head. That would have been the end of that problem. And he crumbled before the truth in repentance. So if you fall into sin, you don't go, well, gee, God's going to call the deal off, or maybe I'm not in on the deal, and I just thought I was. You can't know by that. You know by what happens next. Are you a repenter? Because that's part of being obedient, is you repent again anytime you fall.